I invite you to turn with me, please, once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John's Gospel, its 13th chapter. And follow with me again, please, as I just read the opening verses of this wonderful passage. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. We're gathered here tonight for a communion service, and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I'm going to do a bit of a running commentary on these opening verses of John 13. And I want you to think with me about seven significant phrases that we meet with in these opening words of the 13th chapter. The first is the Feast of the Passover. Now, all four Gospels draw attention to the fact that the crucifixion of our Lord would take place at the time of the Passover. This was that time of year on the Jewish calendar when Jerusalem swelled to its largest in terms of the number of people that were then present. It was the foremost religious festival of the year, and as such, more than any other time of year, it drew pilgrims from the whole of Palestine and from beyond Palestine. This would be the time of year where people might come from an Alexandria or possibly from Rome and other parts of the world to which the Jews had been dispersed. They would make a special effort to come to Jerusalem. God had extraordinary things planned for this Passover, and he ordained that it would take place when there would be a very large gathering of people present in the city. Also, the Passover, in an unusual way, pointed towards the cross of Christ. When the people of God think of Passover, they think of redemption. They think of people being held in bondage and in slavery, and the captives being set free by the payment of a ransom. That's what Passover celebrated, and of course, that pointed so wonderfully to what the cross of Jesus would be all about. The Passover involved an innocent lamb's blood being slain on behalf of the people of God, whereby the judgment that they deserve would be removed from them, the lamb bearing that in their place. The Passover involved applying the blood of the lamb in faith and in obedience. It wasn't enough that the blood was shed, but the people in the Passover needed to take that blood and paint it on the doors of their home, at least originally in Egypt. That was the definitive instructions of God, that the blood was to be taken in faith and in obedience and smeared over the lintels of the doorways into their dwelling places. And it was only as that blood was thus applied that the angel of death in holiness, executing the wrath of God, would pass over those homes where the blood had been applied as opposed to God's judgment descending upon those homes. So the Passover, in wonderful ways, pointed ahead to what was now going to be the great antitype, the great reality, which centuries of doing this festival had pointed towards. The second key phrase is, his hour had come. His hour had come. Jesus and later the Apostle John were very conscious of God's timetable. If you came to John 13 by way of having worked through the earlier parts of John's Gospel, you would have noticed that both in John 7 and verse 30, and again in John 8, verse 20, there was reference to Christ's enemies not having yet arrested him because his hour had not yet come. The antagonism that was now just going to come to a climax in the crucifixion of the Son of Man, that antagonism had been present for quite a while. It had been escalating, but God had restrained it, not allowing the enemies of Jesus to do what they fully wanted to do because his hour had not yet arrived. But now the hour has come. Now God will no longer restrain the enemies of Christ. There will be a deliberate sense in which God will withdraw restraint and give his enemies over to their own desires, their desires, though evil, fulfilling the larger desires of God himself as to what he had purposed to take place in this hour. And we're reminded that God sovereignly controls all the details of life, including the specific hour in which events take place. God was completely in charge down to the precise time when the betrayal and the crucifixion of the innocent God-man took place. And nothing then unfolding would take Jesus by surprise. It was all according to the sovereign timetable of his heavenly Father. This was not the Jews' hour. It was not ultimately Satan's hour. It was Christ's hour. What would prove most significant now was not what Christ's enemies did, but what he himself would do. It was his hour. And that's always true, isn't it? That what is most significant in any scene of life, on any day on the calendar, what's most significant is what God is doing. He's always the main character. The third important phrase is to depart out of this world to the Father. His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Our experience of life is not just a matter of what we do and of what happens to us. Our experience of life is also very much a matter of how we interpret what happens to us. Now, two people can go through the same set of circumstances and can just be radically different in how they respond, and that will reflect upon how they have interpreted what has happened. And it's significant here the way that the Apostle John, led of the Spirit, interprets this hour. Now, John might have written of Jesus that his hour had come when he would be rejected of men, when he would be crucified, or simply the hour had come when he would die. But led of the Spirit, John wrote, his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. It was time for the Son to go home. He had come from God. Throughout all eternity, the Son had enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But the Son had left heaven, becoming a man, living, dying, rising on behalf of his people. And now with the work coming to its completion on earth, it was time to go home. The Son was departing to the Father. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, present a contrast between believers living here in this world and believers in heaven. And the way in which the Apostle Paul presents that contrast is worded in this way. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And it's evident the contrast in the way in which Paul is presenting it there. To be here in this world is to be at home in the body. To be in that world is to be away from the body. To be here in this world is to be away from the Lord. To be in that world is to be at home with the Lord. What a wonderful way to think of heaven. At home with the Lord. Do you resonate with what the apostle says when he testifies, I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord? One of our deepest and most natural instincts is to love this life and to value remaining in this life. And that's by God's design in and of itself. That's not carnal, that's human. God has created this life, and God has created the relationships of this life and the defining experiences and events of this life. And we rightly hold it dear. And yet, this is not home for the Christian. And the Bible speaks of reality in such a way that as long as we are in this world, there is a sense in which we're not home. There's an element of being strangers here. There is a dynamic of traveling through. Home is to be with the Lord. Does that resonate with you? Is there something within you that wants to go home? And that accepts that destiny with joy and with hope. The fourth key phrase is having loved his own who were in the world. And John draws attention to the special relationship that Jesus had with his own. Earlier in John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus had said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. A little bit later in that same chapter, the 10th of John, Jesus said, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Chapter 17, he will repeatedly refer to all whom the Father has given me. God has a general love, a general kindness that he shows to all people in every place. We should oftentimes be struck. We tend to take it for granted. We should be struck by how kind God is to the world in every place. The things that God does for people who never truly thank him once. They don't honor him as God. They take. When a crisis comes up that they can't handle, at that point, God is supposed to show up in order to bring relief, and then God can conveniently go back to his box and just stay out of the way so that we can get on with the important things in life. And God's giving food to those people, and God's giving them air to breathe, and God gives them family, and God gives them all kinds of good things. There's a real, general love that God has for the world. But the Bible more often speaks of the love of God as a special love that he has for his own people. It's a distinguishing love in which he acts towards them and fulfills commitments towards them and has an affection and a longing and a yearning towards them that he does not have for others. His own know him, Jesus says. Others do not. His sheep hear his voice and follow him. Others are deaf to his voice and refuse to follow him. Jesus would lay down his life, not for each and every person, but for the sheep. He would bear the punishment of a particular number, a great number, a number from all over the earth, from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. He would lay down his life for a particular number of sheep, actually bearing the punishment in their stead, whereby they would not be able to bear that punishment, justice having been satisfied already, having been executed upon their substitute, their representative, Jesus Christ. And that's why all of the sheep of Christ must come to him, and all of the sheep will come to him. He will find them. He will draw them in. He will win them. He will keep them. No one will be able to take them out of his hand and the Father's hand. The fifth key phrase, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. When his most difficult hour came, when his suffering would rise to its zenith, he would not forget his people. He would love them to the end. And we recognize from the Bible that it's actually in the zenith of his suffering that his love comes to its most vivid demonstration. That's when Jesus was loving his people most decisively, is when he becomes the scapegoat in their place, when he becomes the recipient of the curse of God in their stead. It is when he goes into the darkest of valleys, experiencing the forsakenness of God in their place. That's when the love of God is most fully on display. And this, by this we know love, John wrote, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3 and verse 16. He loved them to the end. His disciples would, at this hour, fail Jesus in the largest way yet. They had certainly not been perfect beforehand. They were immature in their faith, and at various times they had demonstrated their foibles and their flaws. But now, their weakness and their susceptibility to caving into sin was going to come to a new degree. They would fail him in a larger way. They would flee. They would run, just leaving him on his own during this hour of his darkest crisis. But even in the midst of their being at their worst, Christ would love them to the end. Some of you may have heard of the story of Robertson McQuilkin. He was president of what used to be called Columbia Bible College. It's now called Columbia International University. Robertson McQuilkin was president of the Bible College, and in his early 60s, he was faced with a crisis at home. His wife, Muriel, was being overcome by Alzheimer's, and I think that Dr. McQuilkin was only like 62, and she was probably roughly the same age, but she was at a point where she was terrified anytime he was not right there immediately with her. She was just being overtaken by this dreaded mental disease. There were friends, meaning well, who encouraged Dr. McQuilkin. Columbia Bible College has a long history of having prepared people for the ministry and for the mission field in particular. It stands out as a place that has been used of God to launch many onto foreign mission fields. There were friends who so appreciated the work that Dr. McQuilkin was doing and encouraged him to place his wife in a care facility so that he could continue on in the work and he could, you know, go over and visit in the evening or whatever. Dr. McQuilkin refused to do that. In his early 60s, he resigned his post, and he did so with this conviction. He had not made a sworn promise that he would lead CBC to the end, no matter what. But he had made an oath-bound commitment to his wife that he would love her till death parted them, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, whether they knew riches or poverty. He had made a vow that he would be true to her to the end. And he felt that it was absolutely necessary to stand by that vow, even in this situation. That meant that he would step aside from a very fruitful, useful ministry in his early 60s. And it provides us with a picture of what Jesus is like. Jesus is one who loves unto the end. Tenacious. He will not quit. The sixth key phrase is the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. And the devil is given prominence here in the apostolic record. And Judas freely chose his treachery. It would not have been right or true for Judas to say the devil made him do it. Judas chose to do it. But nonetheless, the devil was very involved and is given prominence in the way that the situation is depicted. Jesus' hour, we reflected on this last Sunday night briefly, Jesus' hour was the hour and power of darkness, where satanic forces, and in particular their chief malevolent angel, Satan himself, would be given the most rope to seek to bring his fiercest assault upon the Son of God. And of course, one of the main ways in which the devil did assault the Son was he worked through one of the inner circle, turning traitor, and put it into his heart to betray Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, however, would prove to be more than conqueror. The last phrase is, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And again, as in verse 1, we see a very clear reference to God's sovereign control over the whole of what is unfolding. The Father had entrusted the Son with accomplishing the work of redemption. And in that sense, he had given everything into his hands. It's not that the Father then became passive and simply a spectator in the work of redemption. It's simply a way of depicting that within the triune Godhead, it had been planned, it had been appointed that the Son would take the chief role as mediator in the work of accomplishing redemption for his people. And in that sense, he was entrusted with things that the Father did not do and that the Spirit did not do. Namely, it was the Son who left heaven and came to earth. It was the Son who became a real man. It was the Son who would live out the righteousness that our first father, Adam, had failed in. It was the Son who would offer himself up as a true man, as the God-man on the cross, as a sacrifice for sinners. It was the Son who would rise in victory from the grave. It was the Son who would ascend back to heaven from whence he would come. The Father had given all things into the Son's hands. The Son had come from the Father and now would be going back to God. In a different kind of way, what God calls you and I to is to give all things to the Son. We've got to surrender everything. We lay down our dreams. We lay down our hopes. We lay down our fears. We lay down our will at the feet of Jesus. We give him everything. And we do that in a spirit of faith. We entrust our lives. We entrust everything most dear to the Lord and King and Savior. And in spirit, by the Spirit of God, we nail ourselves to a cross. In the sense that we die A seed cannot live unless it first dies. And no one is a real follower of Jesus who does not die that they might live again. The best life, the most wonderful life, but a life that is centered around Jesus himself. We give everything to him. We trust him for this life, and we trust him for the life to come. Now, I have two more lines of application, but I'm going to hold off on those until we come to the supper, which we come to right now. Let me close this in a brief word of prayer, and Martha will play a brief postlude, and we'll move right into remembering our precious Lord's death at the table. Our God, we thank you so much that it is our privilege through your institution to engage in this sacrament regularly. We thank you that you want us to remember what Jesus did for us at the cross, the breaking of his body, the pouring out of his blood. We thank you that we have yet another Lord's Supper this evening. And we pray, oh God, that you would put your benediction upon it and give an efficacy to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two further applications, and I'll be brief. They both relate to the subject of love, which is prominent in the passage that we've reflected on tonight. Speaking of the love of Jesus that he had for his own and his having loved them to the end. The first application is, as we come to the table, we who are the people of Christ really have an opportunity to feed our sense of being well loved. One of the great privileges we have as the people of Jesus is that we are the best loved people in the world. We have been loved freely. We have been loved generously. We have been loved purposefully. We have been loved with a God whose eyes are completely open to how much we've messed up and still mess up. We have been loved everlastingly. We have been loved sacrificially. We have reason to think if God did not withhold his own son, how shall he not with him freely give me everything he knows me to need? How would he ever deprive me of something that he knows I really need when he gave his only son at the cross to suffer as he suffered? Now, you and I know that we experience things in this sinful, broken world where we feel hurt, we feel wronged, we feel that we've gotten the short end of the stick, and we can have a very large sense of not being loved, or at least not being loved well. That can happen in our own families. It can happen in a marriage. It can happen with our children. It can happen with someone that we did church with, perhaps for years. It can happen at work with things developing in a way that just take us by surprise in terms of how unkindly we may be treated in a given situation. We may be lied to. We may have things stolen from us. There's all kinds of opportunities in this world to feel like I'm not being loved very well in this situation. And that can begin to have a larger and larger influence upon our psyche from day to day. And I want to urge you to take advantage of the Lord's table to feed your sense of, I have been loved so well. I'm not denying the fact that there are hurts and injuries and losses in this world. I'm not denying that at all. I'm saying, let us put the focus where the focus belongs. When it comes to being loved, you and I, Christians, should be living with the sense of, this is amazing. This is incredible. How could someone like me be loved in this way? The Lord's Supper gives us an opportunity to feed that. Oh, Lord, yes, you love me. Oh, Lord, yes, your affections are so strong towards me. Oh, Lord Jesus, yes, you tenaciously are committed to what you know to be in my best interest. And I defy unbelief. I'm going to fight it. Maybe it's got a grip on me right now. Maybe I'm struggling to breathe because I'm finding it so hard to trust that God really cares. This is an opportunity to fight that. And we must fight it, y'all. We must fight it. Don't expect the Lord's Supper just to cause everything to flow and you can just lay back and just let it carry you. If it's like that, praise God. We'll take every moment like that he gives us. But if you have to paddle upstream, get out your paddle and use the table to feed the reality, no matter what you're feeling, that what's true is that you are loved incredibly well. You hear me? I said it wasn't going to be long. The second application is one of the ways to define life for the disciple of Jesus is, I am going to love as I have been loved. This is a reason to get up in the morning. No matter how difficult things are, we know that every day brings fresh opportunities to love. How can we glorify our God who has loved us so well? You and I can purpose that we are going to seek to love like that. And we know we can't do it in ourselves. We are so pathetically self-centered and we so easily stumble when things get hard. But the Holy Spirit has come and he is the Spirit of love. And there are a lot of things that you and I can't control about what a given day will look like. But by the grace of God, we can control this. We are going to love. We are going to strive to love as we have been loved. We are going to seek to relate to everyone that God has placed in our lives in such a way that the world, our children, our spouse, our friends, our church members, see something of the love of God in Christ through what they're seeing in me. Let the Lord's Supper feed that. Loving others is difficult and sometimes excruciatingly so. Let the Lord's Supper feed your determination to live a loving life. Our policy as a church, believing that the ordinances have been given to the church, the bride of Christ, is to ask that only members of the church partake of the elements. And by that, I don't mean you have to be a member of this church. What we mean is that we ask that only those who are members of an evangelical church in good standing partake of the elements. If you're not a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we ask that that you seek to just get as much as possible from you as you can from this table. And we urge you, if you're a follower of Jesus, get into his church. Post haste. Jump. Christ died for the church. You're missing out. Get on board. This train is bound for glory.